Not cooperating. There we go. This morning. We talked last week, or week before last, actually, about the fact that when we get saved, sometimes there's parts of us that, yes, we're forgiven and we're living for God, but then as we go, we sometimes discover there are parts of us that we just want to keep for ourselves, kind of a keep-out sign as we go through life. And part of the process of the Christian life is taking those signs off and opening those doors and saying, God, you can have that. Yes, you put your finger on that, and you can have that. Maybe I didn't realize I was holding that back, but I'll follow you in that. And that's a term we use for sanctification. Sanctify, the basic meaning of sanctify is to set apart to God. And in the Wesleyan tradition, some parts of the Wesleyan tradition, there can be a tendency to almost undervalue salvation. Like you get saved and you kind of struggle and struggle along and sort of limp along until you get sanctified, and then your real, genuine Christian life starts. But from the moment of salvation, we are set apart to God. So really, there's a very real sense in which we are sanctified the moment we are converted, the moment we are saved. God said, we say, God, I'm sorry for sin. And I renounce, I repent, and I turn from sin. And from that point, our life is then dedicated to God. So the moment of sanctification is at conversion. In fact, the Bible consistently uses the term saints to describe Christians. Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus or who are so on. Consistently refers to Christians as saints, and it's the same basic word in the original. The concept is that of being holy, being set apart to God. Okay? But we can't stop there, because the Bible goes on to say a whole lot more. But I just want to just pause for a moment there and recognize, if you are saved this morning, you have separated yourself to God. God has purified you and is purifying you. It's not that we get saved and then we kind of have a half-life of a Christian until we get sanctified, then we're really into our Christian life. The point of sanctification is conversion. But then the Bible also talks about a continued process, a post-conversion, if you will, process of sanctification. Now the Bible's focus is on the nature, on what it is, on how it works. It doesn't emphasize the timing, but it emphasizes, do this. All right? You need to live this way. You need to be this way. So understand, when you read Scripture, the focus, if you will, the primary emphasis on what, how we should live, what we should do. And I don't just mean our actions, but in who we are, in how we think, and in what we do. That's the focus. But timing is addressed as well. And I want to look a little bit this morning at three passages that talk about this post-conversion sanctification. What we see is there are places in Scripture that is directed to Christians, clearly directed to those who are saved, that point to a deeper, specific experience. Okay? That'll make sense as we go. But understand, I'm just trying to go to Scripture here, not pulling in from the various theologians and so on. We just want to look at Scripture in a rather overview, if you will, rather, or sort of in a nutshell here. What does the process of sanctification look like? And we understand the ongoing process that has to be part of our life. Absolutely, every Christian needs to have an ongoing daily process of sanctification. But there are places the Bible indicates something deeper, says you need to do something deeper. 1 Thessalonians 5 is the first passage I want to look at. Specifically verses 12 through 24. We start in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And we come through this up through 22, and what he's done is painted a picture of a vibrant Christian life. This is how you should live as a Christian. We find that first he talks about your relationships in verses 12 through 15. Those who labor among you are over you in the Lord, pastors and church leaders, and then one another, be at peace among yourselves, one another, build harmonious relationships with one another. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint heart, help the weak. They say, build healthy Christian relationships among yourselves. Then he moves into verse 16 and following, talking about how we are personally. So he moves from interpersonal relations to how we ourselves are in our own heart, in our own spiritual life. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Be open to the Spirit. I'm going to start paraphrasing here. Be open to the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Be open to His voice whenever and however He speaks. Learn to recognize and hold fast to everything that is good. Learn to recognize and reject everything that is evil. This should be the standard Christian life. The description of a vibrant, growing, wholehearted Christian life. Then he comes to verse 23 and says, now, as part of that process, what that process leads to, or part of that process is, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's look at that one, break down a little bit here. The word completely, in English, and all translations translate as an adverb, as sanctify completely. Sanctify entirely. And they do that. It's not a mistranslation, but it can be misunderstood. The original, it's actually a adjective. If you don't like, sorry if you don't like English, you know, grammar and so on, but we'll do this in a second. It actually describes, it modifies you. It's not describing to what extent you're sanctified. In other words, it's not saying you will be completely holy. It's not saying you're going to be fully, completely holy. Because we're never that in this life. There's always places we need to improve. We need to grow. We need to continue. We need to do God's refining, purifying daily spirit. It's not saying you will be completely holy. It's saying all of you will be holy. It's an adjective describing you. Now, in English, it'd be very awkward to say, you know, may God sanctify all of you, you wholeness of you. And so it's translated this way because it means the same thing, but it's easily misunderstood in English. In Greek, it's much clearer. It's not saying you will be entirely holy. It's saying every part of you, every aspect of you. There's no part shut off. In other words, as you live this vibrant, wholehearted life, God brings you to the point at which he is in absolute control of every part of you. You are, every part of you is dedicated to him. Sanctified, again, means set apart to him. He may sanctify you wholly. He goes on to explain. In other words, your whole spirit and soul and body, every part of you, everything you are, is dedicated to him. That's the process. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, he describes it as simply part of the Christian life. Live this way, do this, and God brings you to this point. And every part of you is dedicated, consecrated to him, set apart for his use. In fact, Old Testament times, the opposite of holy was not unclean. The opposite of holy was common. Several times God says through in his word, you need to learn to distinguish between the holy and the common. Things that are just used for whatever versus things that are used only for God. And so he says you need to be holy. It means you need every part of you to be dedicated solely to God's service. Now, we're not talking about some sort of monk withdraw from the world and just study Scripture. That's all you ever do. No, because a holy life, look at Jesus. What did he do? He walked among people. He helped people. He was very much involved in the life around him. So we're not talking about a certain way of life like an ascetic or monastery type life. We're talking about a life that as we go through our standard life, as we go to work, as we come home, as we pay our bills, everything we do is focused and centered and intended to please God. That's the life he's describing as entirely sanctified, completely sanctified. Every part of us, without reservation, being God's. Relationships are in harmony with him. Our personal spiritual life is in harmony with him. And then God takes control of every part of our life. A vibrant, wholehearted Christian life should naturally lead to what here Paul terms entire sanctification. That's the overview of the process. Our responsibility here, and yes, I'm pulling in a variety of scriptures. I'm not going to take the time or the depth to explain all the details of how they fit, but we can do that later if you want. Our responsibility is this, Romans 12:1. We've seen this passage several times in several different aspects lately. I appeal to you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So he's referring to brothers. Then he says a living sacrifice, holy. You can't, when you're unsaved, you're not holy. You can't present a holy sacrifice until you're saved. Because once you're saved, then you're dedicated to God. Then you can present yourself a holy sacrifice. So he's clearly referring to Christians here. He says, you Romans, you need to do something that apparently you haven't done yet. He's not saying continue, he's saying do this. So apparently he looks at the Roman church or however, understands that at least some of them have not yet done, have not yet fully consecrated, fully given themselves. So he says, brethren, fellow Christians, you need to present yourself as a wholehearted, unreserved, fully dedicated offering to God. That's our responsibility, to simply let God have his way, surrender to him. And then as we know, the passage goes on to describe the transformation that God then brings into the life when we are that living sacrifice. We're open to him. There's no area shut off saying, no, that's mine. You can't have that. But when we're just willing to say, God, you're in control. You're God. You created me. All right? You've designed all of history. You are the sole sovereign of the universe. Of course I'm going to give myself to you. And in love, just turn ourselves to him. And when we have that living sacrifice, that full dedication to the point that we're a sacrifice, sacrifices are killed. That's the level of dedication that says, I'm yours. Every breath, every moment, everything I have, every moment I have left in this world is yours. That's the living sacrifice that God wants us to make. And we come to him and present ourselves to him. And there's transformation in our life. Our responsibility is to just turn ourselves to God, full consecration. And what God does, we jump over to Ephesians 3, we have this beautiful picture of God's action in Ephesians 3. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Incredible promise, incredible passage. Let's break it down a little bit here. He says, He says, my prayer is that his spirit will dwell in you. I'm sorry, shouldn't put it that way, because his spirit already dwells in them. All right? He's referring to Christians. And he says, I want the spirit that dwells in you to strengthen you in your inner being, to give you power, to give you ability. Now, we understand that different passages focus on different aspects. So here he's not talking about what we do. He's talking about what God does. This is his prayer for the Ephesians, that God will step into their lives, give them the power, the ability in his spirit, in their inner person. The result of this power, this ability he wants the spirit to give, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, week before last, talk about this briefly, I'll touch on it again. The idea of dwell here is to be fully at home, to settle in and to live in a settled way. The picture is of Christ settling in a new sense. Because remember, he's speaking to Christians. The Spirit dwells in them, Christ dwells in them, but he's saying, I want the Spirit to empower you that Christ may live in you in a new way. In a fuller way, okay? That Christ may dwell, maybe fully, with no reservations, at home, in your life, in your heart. The result of this power, this ability that God, that the Spirit brings, in the theological picture, in response to our just opening up ourselves to him, is that Christ then dwells in us in a new way, because of this power that the Spirit brings. Strengthened with power, the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Second result, so that you being rooted and grounded in love, so there's a new motivation, new foundation to life, that when Christ is dwelling in this unreserved way in us, when we've allowed him into every part of our life, we find that he is himself love, and therefore the rest of our life, the foundation of our life, is love. Love for God, love for man, love for others. We're not talking about a squishy feeling. We're talking about understanding that the best interests of God and of others are our primary concern. So you may be rooted and grounded in love. It's an interesting mixed metaphor there. Rooted is a plant growing. Grounded is a foundation to a building. So that the very foundation of everything we do is motivated by love for God and love for man. And then he goes on to strength. It's interesting how he's referring to strength, power, ability. And they have strength, the ability to comprehend that which cannot be comprehended. To understand that which cannot be understood. To comprehend the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ. In other words, to experience, to understand by experience that which we could never understand intellectually is the idea. That as Christ fills us in this way, we get his love. We can't express it, we can't explain it, but we can experience it. That we comprehend to know by experience the love of Christ. So that third result. So they can be filled with all the fullness of God. I chewed on that for quite a while. What does that mean? Well, here's the idea. It's not all that God is. Fullness refers to what something is and everything that has to do with it. All right? A house, for example, if you sell the house, you sell the house. You take all your stuff out. You take out the curtains, you take out the furniture, you take out the food of the cupboard, you get everything out and you sell the house. Right? It's a normal way of selling a building. But every now and then, someone will sell a building furnished. And the contract will say everything in there still stays with it. That's the house, quote, and its fullness. Everything that has to do with it. Okay? So this that's the idea of the word fullness, is everything that has to do with it, everything associated. So it's not saying you'll experience everything that God is, because we couldn't do that. We're humans. It would literally, doubtless it would destroy us if we experienced everything that God is. Fullness of God is not what is not the fullness that God has, but the fullness that he gives. In other words, the fulfillment, the full life that God wants to give us. May be filled with all the fullness that God gives, that God grants. That we can handle. That we can't understand. But that we can experience. Be fulfilled with, you may find the fullness of life that God wants to give you. You'll experience the love of Christ. Notice, again, picking up from a couple weeks ago real quick, we saw commands to change who you are. And we know that we can't do that. When he says, be this way, we can't step into our heart and change who we are. But here is the key of how it works. When we open ourselves up to Christ, when we open ourselves up to God and give his Spirit full control, then his Spirit changes who we are. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, Christ may dwell in your heart, be fully at home in your heart. And you'll be rooted and grounded in love, a new foundation, a new direction, a new focus for life. That deals with who we are. Those things we cannot change about ourselves, but his Spirit can. And thus the power, he has to give the power, the ability. In fact, may I say, the ability to surrender to God is itself a work of the Spirit. That's not something we can do on our own. We can allow the Spirit to enable us. All right? So it's not that we have to work and work and work and struggle and struggle and struggle and fight and fight and fight until we get to that point. All right? It's an idea that we just turn to God and say, I'm yours. Whatever you show me, I'm yours. If 5 years down the road you show me something I had no idea about, I'm yours. And then the Spirit can, that's the power the Spirit gives to live that way, to continue that way. And it changes our motivation. And I understand we're human. We have habits. We have things that we've developed. It doesn't purify everything we do. All right? That's a lifelong struggle. That's a lifelong process of God saying, hey, you know what? That needs to be straightened up right there. All right? It's not like a plateau we suddenly hit where we're good now. No, there are still habits. There are still patterns of thought. There are still things we have to struggle with every day. But we have a new motivation, a new focus to our life. And then the process becomes not change who you are, but start live that out in a fuller way. And then when God says, you know what, your attitude here is selfish. It may look good on the surface. It may have been a fool, but your attitude here is selfish. Then we say, I didn't know that. I need your help because I can't change that myself. And if that's a daily process over and over for days and weeks and months on end of following him, we walk with him that way because we have a new motivation, new direction to life. It changes who we are. It changes how we think. Notice again, I don't think it's an accident here. This is where Paul repeats, he may have to be strengthened. Give the power to change who you are and your most basic level, may have power to change how you think, to know the love of Christ, to comprehend the love of Christ, because that becomes the focus and the center of our life. Power to change who you are, power to change how you think, and therefore change how you act. It's not an outward focused thing. It's not an outward forced thing. It's something that starts from within as we follow the Spirit. And he changes us from within. So, summing up here, we're called to a complete surrender, unreserved dedication. I'm a living sacrifice. That everything about me is God's. And he can do with me as he will. We cannot get there on our own. I don't know why God doesn't just do all that once, all right? At salvation, boom. Maybe one reason is that we can't. It's not on our own that we can do it. We're called to a complete surrender as Christians to unreservedly dedicate ourselves to God. And the Spirit empowers us. Christ possesses us in a new way, in a fuller way. And again, we're not talking about some magical thing that just suddenly from then on we're good. We've reached this plateau that we just walk on and have no problems at all. but he can change who we are on the inside. And then as we live, we experience the love that Christ has for us, the fulfillment that God gives us. That's what we refer to when we use the phrase entire sanctification. It's a biblical concept that says we're God's. We're all God's. Everything we are is his, and he can use us and live in us and live through us without reservation, without rebellion. And when we find those things in our life that are still, God, that's tough, then we stop and we look it over and say, I will live according to what I said. I will walk with you, whether I like it or not, if you will. Jesus prayed, Father, please don't let me go through this in Gethsemane, but always had that, but not my will, but your will. Doesn't make us unhuman, doesn't stop the struggle, but it gives us something we can hold to and walk with that says, your will, even if it's not my will, be done. I want to conclude with a little chorus we all know. Let's stand if you would. We find this concept in so many songs, especially echoing this need, divinely granted ability to surrender. This little song just says, I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will